you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, today is our last Sunday looking at Galatians, Paul's letter to the believers who were in the Roman province of Galatia, which is now central Turkey. And the theme of Galatians is found in chapter 5, verse 1, which is what? Let's try this together, right? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Put simply, it means what? Set free, live free. Right. So coming to chapter 6, we need to think about that. We're going to think about set free, live free, and how chapter 6 fits into what Paul has been writing about. God, in Jesus, God has set us free. Not because we are such holy and righteous people, or because of anything that we've done or anything we could do. God sets us free because God is grace. And grace is getting what we do not deserve. I mean, we sin. Every one of us has thought or said or done something, one thing. Probably some of us have done more than one thing that is disobedient to the will of God. We sin, and the penalty for our sin is death. It's living death now, and it is eternal punishment, which comes later. Because God is grace, Jesus goes to the cross. He dies in our place, takes the penalty for our sin, our disobedience to God, takes our punishment on himself. And so God puts on the table his gracious offer of salvation. When we individually accept Jesus, that Jesus is our Savior, when we personally trust God with our lives, God forgives our sin. And he applies that salvation to our lives, sets us free from the penalty for our sin, restores our relationship with him, sets us free, releases us, sets us free to live life the way he created life to be lived. And that's huge, isn't it? Man, as believers in Jesus, trusting him as our Savior, God sets us free from bondage to sin and the penalty for our sin. He sets us free to live life the way that deep down we long to live life. And the struggle that we have is that we know about grace, but we still get ourselves into things that really mess up our lives. Yes? Which is the struggle that's behind what Paul has been writing about here to the Galatians. For the Galatians, that struggle came in the form of teachers that had come up from Jerusalem. Teachers who were saying that to trust Jesus is crucial. But that wasn't enough. To really be one of God's people, you had to do more. For the Gentile believers, that meant that they had to get circumcised. And then there was more. There was going to be dietary laws and Sabbath laws and feasts and festivals and keeping the law of the Old Testament. And the bottom line of that struggle is what Paul calls the flesh, living focused on ourselves and not God, about living life by our own wits and wisdom and work rather than trusting that God really has been gracious to us and that we can totally trust him with our lives, trusting that we don't need to do any more than God has already graciously done for us in Jesus. And Paul, in the first four chapters of Galatians, Paul pleads with the Galatians, don't go there. Paul writes that being set free, having been set free by Jesus, and then going back to living by our own wits, wisdom, and work, that's foolishness. Paul writes that trying to do life on our own apart from God is just putting ourselves back in bondage. It's making ourselves slaves of what God and Jesus has set us free from. And so then coming to chapter 5, Paul writes that we need to live set free. Bondage and slavery is easy. Yes? Right? Living free, it requires constant vigilance, a constant commitment to stand firm, to not compromise, a constant commitment to resist going backwards, to thinking that life is about us, a constant choosing to rely on God and not our own wisdom and work. And Paul in chapter 5, and what we looked at last Sunday, Paul writes about how we do that. You know, how do we stand firm? How do we get past ourselves and live free the way that God has created us to live? In chapter 5, Paul gives us loving service. Loving service is the antidote for self. Loving service is the antidote for self. Living free in Jesus isn't about pleasing ourselves, living life the way that makes sense to us, focused on our version of religion, our version of religion versus God's grace, seeking to fulfill our own selfish desires that ultimately mess us up, that lead us backward into bondage. True freedom is what we begin to experience as we die to ourselves and lovingly serve others. Death and love and freedom are intimately intertwined. If you were with us last Sunday, hopefully that sounds familiar, right? Death and love and freedom are intimately intertwined. Learning to love is huge. Choosing to serve is huge. Loving and serving may not cure our addiction for the flesh, that the conflict rages on, but it does alter our perspective from selfishness to selflessness. And so all that dying to self and crucifying the flesh, it becomes real and concrete and begins to solidify itself in the pattern of how we live our lives, reordering the way that we live our lives. Loving service is the antidote for the selfishness of our flesh. Chapter 6 is Paul's practical application of that truth. Look with me at chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Verses 1 to 5 focus on the attitude of service. Let's say that together. The attitude of service. Verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pause there. In verse 1, Paul writes what? If anyone is caught in a transgression, if anyone is caught in sin, and being caught in a transgression means being discovered. How do we respond when we find out that our sibling in Jesus has been overtaken by a sin? Okay, and notice this. This is not someone whose life is characterized by sin. That we need to deal with differently. But a sibling in Jesus whose heart has been transformed by God, who finds himself or herself, to the surprise of everyone, to finds himself or herself caught up in a sin. How do we respond to that? And Paul tells us that we need to do good to our sibling, even when they do bad. To restore is like setting a bone that's been broken, putting it back where it's supposed to be, strengthening it so it can heal properly. Paul says that's done with gentleness. It's done with meekness. Recognizing there's a lot of hurt here. There's a lot of emotion involved. There's a complexity involved in this. And that's done while we're keeping watch on our own lives, realizing that each one of us is just as susceptible to sin. And then Paul writes, he says, bear one another's burdens. When our sibling in Jesus is carrying a crushing weight, when they're burdened down with the circumstances of life, how do we respond to that? Paul writes that we need to do good to our sibling when they need lifting up, coming alongside and helping them lift. That means helping them with what they need. Sometimes that's physical, sometimes that's emotional, always it's spiritual. Some of you remember Paul Schlieb. Remember Paul and Sharon Schlieb? They spoke at family camp. Well, it was fall retreat, but it was called family camp back then, right? A few years back. Recently, Paul posted something on his Facebook page, a quote by Henry Nguyen, and listen to this. This is really good. Quote, "Nothing is sweet or easy about community. Community is a fellowship of people who do not hide their joys and sorrows, but make them visible to each other in a gesture of hope. In community, we say, life is full of gains and losses, joys and sorrows, ups and downs, but we do not have to live alone. We want to drink our cup together and thus celebrate that the wounds of our individual lives which seem intolerable when lived alone, become sources of healing when we live them as part of a fellowship of mutual care. Man, wouldn't it be great to be part of a community like that? Wouldn't it? That mutual care. Grab this. Set free in Jesus, we have the possibility of that kind of community, those kinds of marriages, those kinds of families. And to go there, it takes this attitude of service that Paul is writing about. Paul writes that attitude of service, this doing good to our siblings, it comes from those who are spiritual. Now, those who are walking in step with the Spirit, not the flesh. Those who are learning to die to themselves and follow God through life. In Philippians 2, Paul holds up Jesus as our example to follow. Remember this? Paul writes that we should have the same attitude of a servant that Jesus had. When Jesus, not looking out for his own interests, but the interest of each one of us, when Jesus set aside his prerogative to act as God, took on what it means to be human, God with skin on, when he became a servant bearing our burdens, humbled himself to the point of death, even dying on a cross, taking our penalty, doing good for each one of us when we were caught up in sin and facing eternal punishment. And never in that do we hear Jesus saying something like, well, look how greatly I am sacrificing for you messed up people. Did anyone notice my great humility? Paul writes in Philippians 2:9, he says, therefore, because of what Jesus did in humble, loving service, God, not Jesus, God, therefore, highly exalted, lifted him up. And so Paul writes, he says, don't deceive yourselves, don't lie to yourselves, thinking that you're all something, that you're all that when you're not. You know, look how my bro needs me. Look at how humbly I'm serving my brother, loving the sinner, lifting him up. Paul writes, test your own work. Take a good look at your own life and what you're really working at here. In Romans 12, Paul writes, for by God's grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you ought to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, I'm saying this so you're not going to get all puffed up with pride and self-importance, but rather think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. See, Paul starts that off. He says, for by God's grace given to me, Saul, the great persecutor of the church, a man zealous in his faith, dragging Christians from their homes to their martyrdom, thinks he's doing all that, you know, thinks he's doing by for God, by the flesh, by his own wits and wisdom and work. Saul is on his way to Damascus, and what happens? Jesus, right? Jesus, God graciously stops Saul, a man destined for the judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus stops Saul dead in his tracks, and on the road to Damascus, Saul comes to believe and trust in Jesus as his Savior. Saul becomes Paul, and by God's grace, becomes one of the greatest evangelists and theologians the church has ever had. So hang on to this. Our being here isn't because of us. Our being here is because of God. We wouldn't know what to believe or whom to believe, or what to believe in, if God, by his grace, hadn't shown us. Right? None of us would be enabled to serve God, to do good to anyone, if it wasn't for God's undeserved grace. So the attitude of service comes as we humbly see ourselves as recipients of the faith that God has awakened, by his grace, has awakened in each one of us. And when we begin to see ourselves, what Paul's getting at here is when we begin to see ourselves as God sees us, when we choose to die to ourselves, focusing our lives on God and not us, then we begin to experience together the kind of freedom in Christ where siblings are restored and burdens are carried. Let's go on. Verses 6 to 10 focus on the opportunity of service. Let's say that together. The opportunity of service. Verse 6. One who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us now not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but we're kind of in an election cycle now. And it seems like the assumption is that it's impossible to get elected to public office by telling the truth. It seems like politicians, not all, by the way, okay, this is a generalization, right? But it just seems like politicians, they poll their constituents to find out what the constituents think, and then they tailor the campaign to give the impression that they actually are in sync with their constituents. You ever feel that way? You know, never say anything that's clear and to the point. Just appeal to the hopes and the interests of the public. Someone has said this, quote, "Be sincere whether you mean it or not." Okay? We get what we elect, by the way. What Paul writes here, it's pretty black and white. It's pretty absolute. The problem isn't whether we understand it or not. The problem is that we have the tendency to deceive ourselves. Now, people in this country, they spend tons of money trying to cover up the reality of aging. Right? But if we're breathing, we're still getting older. That may come as news to some people, but it's true, right? Or people spend megabucks on surgeries and take medications to lose weight instead of facing that unpleasant thought of maybe I should change my lifestyle. People endure brutal relationships, deceiving themselves that somehow all that is going to get better without having to deal with the hard truths and working through what's really going on, right? We have this inclination to choose deception over truth. And Paul writes, he says, don't be deceived. Don't choose deception over reality. See, God is not mocked. God is not going to be made a fool out of. We can't ignore God. We can't go through life laughing at what God says about how life is to be lived, ignoring God and thinking that there isn't going to be a reality check for that coming someday. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You know, sowing and reaping, it's like a law. It's like gravity. It's a fixed principle that God has put into his creation. Every action has a predictable reaction. If we sow corn, we're going to reap corn, right? If we sow potatoes, we're going to reap potatoes, not alfalfa. And we're delusional if we think different. We can't sow in the flesh and expect to reap in the spirit. It just doesn't work that way. And yet there are tons of people who are sowing seeds of sin and death, and because they don't see an immediate consequence, they think that maybe they're getting away with something, or that maybe God really isn't interested, or God may not even be there at all. And Paul says all that self-deception, that's just mocking God. It's ignoring God's law of sowing and reaping. Eventually there will be a harvest. There will be a reality check. Maybe soon. For sure when we die. You know, we're not going to stand before God on the day of judgment and sort of laugh off our sins and think that we're going to get away with all this stuff. Paul says if we're sowing from the flesh, from our own selfish desires, our own wit, wisdom, and work, we're going to reap things like what Paul writes in back in chapter 5, verse 19. We looked at these, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and a whole lot of other really nasty stuff. All of which we see going on in our society today. Not a surprise. Violent people reap violence. Unfaithful people reap unfaithfulness. Bitter people reap bitterness. Selfish people will reap selfishness. And in verse 8, Paul sums all that up and he says it's corruption, it's decay, it's death. Horrible stuff now, eternal punishment later. So in the Spirit, and we reap what Paul writes about back in chapter 5, verse 22. We looked at these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul's summary comes in verse 8 here. He says it's eternal life. It's life with God, live freely now and forever with God and what's coming. And then Paul writes, he says, do not grow weary of doing good. A farmer plants in the spring. There's a process in that, right? You prepare the soil. You see that. They're churning up the soil out there, tilling it. Making rows, fertilizing, putting good stuff into the soil, preps for irrigation, plants a crop, sprays stuff on it to kill what's ever going to kill that crop. or harm the crop, waters it, cares for it. Point being, he's doing all that. There's a huge investment in that, in time and resources, waiting with patience, trusting that there really is a harvest that's coming. And it would be so easy, you know, kind of a month into that process, to be looking at that, the dirt and maybe a few little things coming out of that and say, well, you know, I don't see a whole lot here of harvest. You know, maybe some little green things poking out of the soil, but I'm giving up on this thing, man. Stop watering. Now, deception points both ways. It cuts both ways, right? We sow restoration and bearing burdens and righteousness and goodness and generosity and a whole lot of other things with the right attitude of service, following in step with the Spirit. And then because we don't see immediate results, we begin to start thinking that maybe we start deceiving ourselves, that just possibly this principle of sowing and reaping doesn't really work. You know, maybe God is off someplace in his universe taking a sabbatical and he's forgotten about us. And that may be one reason why Paul writes here in verse 6 about those who teach and those who receive instruction. Okay, Paul was a teacher and he was a student, so he's seen this from both sides firsthand. You know, we just finished, maybe some of you noticed this, we just finished a semester of education around here. Anybody notice that? Can I hear an amen? Woo. You know, teachers, after pouring their lives into students, would like to hear someplace that there's a harvest. You know, what's being harvested? Yes? You know, if you're a student, if you really want to bring a smile to your teacher's face, tell them what you're learning. Because they're pouring their lives into this, and they'd love to know that there's a harvest. Let them see the harvest. Man, otherwise, coming from the perspective of a teacher, it's easy to grow weary, isn't it? Parents long to see fruit produced in their children. Disciplers long to see fruit produced in their disciples. Paul writes, he says, let's do a reality check and use this law of sowing and reaping to our advantage. Don't be deceived. The law, it's a reality. There will be a harvest. Don't grow weary. Hang in there for the harvest. And then he writes in verse 10, he says, we have an opportunity to do good to everyone and especially our siblings in Jesus. That word opportunity translates, it's a Greek word that has the idea of a fixed amount of time. Spring only comes once a year. And it's a fixed number of days. If we miss it, we miss it. It's gone. So now is the time to sow good because the harvest will come. Now is the time to restore. Now is the time to bear up. Now is the time and to serve and to not grow weary serving because the harvest will come and we will reap what we sow. Let's go on. Verses 11 to 17 focus on the marks of service. Let's say that together. The marks of service. Verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Let's pause there. See with what large letters I'm writing. Now, some scholars think that Paul maybe had poor eyesight, so he's writing the large print version here of Scripture. It may be that Paul is using large letters to emphasize his point. We need to grab how personal this is. Now, the apostles normally, when they were writing out Scripture, the apostles normally were using professional scribes called amanuenses. Someone who had this precise, legible handwriting. But at this point in the dictation, Paul takes the pen from the hand of his secretary, and in a sense, he boldfaces everything he's been saying. This is personal. Okay, Paul is taking the pen and writing down what's been going through his head, and he's laboring over the very process of writing. So that's something we don't get with Facebook. You don't get that, you know, texting, right? Receiving a letter that's actually been in physical contact with the person that's writing it. There's a personal connection here. The heart of the apostle is reaching through these words to the hearts of his readers. Going on, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Let's pause there. Let's make sure we understand Paul's comparison, what Paul is making here as a comparison. One of the central themes that we've been looking at in Galatians has been this comparison of religion that's focused on what we do for God versus a relationship that we have with God that God has graciously given us through Jesus Christ. And here in verses 12 to 16, Paul is comparing himself to those who are pushing the religion of what we do for God, the keep the law, get circumcised, Jesus plus what we do, it's all about me, teachers, making a comparison with them and with himself. And in verse 12, Paul writes that those who are pushing religion on based on what we do for God, their motivation is about making a good showing in the flesh. And using their own wits, wisdom, and work, their motivation is to avoid the persecution that comes with the cross of Christ. To claim Jesus as our Savior means choosing to remain on the side that's not popular. It means standing with those who are misunderstood. It means isolation and rejection, even from those who are claiming to be Christians. And way too often in this world today, that choice leads to death, to martyrdom. Paul writes that they want to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. Their motivation is to win more converts to their side, more notches in their belt to produce more glowing reports for the headquarters back in Jerusalem. Point being, they are all about gaining popularity and respect and reputation and trying to feel better about themselves and their relationship with God based on all the wonderful things that they're doing for God, which is all about them serving themselves. And in contrast, Paul writes, verse 14, the only thing that I am boasting in is what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it's huge. By the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross stands at the center of my life, not the world. I'm cut off from the world. I'm no longer playing the game. I'm no longer part of the world system of me, myself, and I. My identity, it just isn't there. All that died to me on the road to Damascus when I came to trust in Jesus, God's grace given to me in Christ. Verse 15, Paul goes on. He says, circumcision versus uncircumcision. Man, you guys are arguing about the wrong thing. That's all about the flesh. It's all about the self. It's hopelessness trying to live apart from God. What's important is God's new creation. Paul wrote earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, when we come to Christ, everything changes. If we've surrendered everything to God, the flesh has been crucified. It's dead. And God then and there gives us new life. When we die to ourselves, we become alive to God. And that life, Paul writes in verse 16, that life, rather than being filled with all the struggles and the anxieties and the hopelessness of doing life the way the world does life, that new life is filled with God's peace. It's filled with His mercy. It means really being what it means to be one of God's people. It really is living free because Christ has set us free. We together on what Paul is writing here? This is Paul's personal testimony. Paul sharing from his heart about what God has done in his life as he's given his life to God. Paul's personal God story, the core heart motivation behind Paul serving God and the Galatians. And that brings us to verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And the word marks there is a Greek word, stigmata. It was a piercing, it was a tattoo that a slave or a soldier had cut into their bodies to identify them with their master or their commander, like a cow being branded to identify what herd they were part of. In a spiritual sense, it was a mark of devotion to one's God. As he writes the church of Corinth, Paul gives a description of what he means by that, the bearing of the marks of Jesus. You can find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, I was in danger of rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and we could add to that imprisonments, countless beatings, many times to the point of death. Imagine that. And there were probably people who told Paul, Paul, give it up, man. But no matter how weary he was never weary of doing good, of serving. Paul never threw in the towel. And at each point where we could see only failure, Paul turned to Jesus and he committed himself again in his situation to God, and Paul kept on serving. And those temptations face us today. To quit. Give up on the crop, man. The cost is too great. But the true life of serving God, the way of service, goes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Trophies and outward appearance is not the issue. What is the bottom line is becoming the new creation in Jesus Christ. Coming to the cross of Christ and surrendering everything to Jesus. That's where the true heart of a servant is formed. In the movie Amadeus, how many of you have seen the movie Amadeus? Interesting movie. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart is portrayed as a gifted, obscene, crude jerk. And he uses his brilliance to invent perverse games. He chases girls around rooms. He drinks to excess. He parties. He continually humiliates other people's compositions while praising the brilliance of his own. And God has chosen to give greatness to this obscene brat, Mozart. In fact, the very name Amadeus means what? Beloved of God. Imagine. And day after day, Mozart creates music of such incredible beauty that Antonio Salieri, who's the other principal composer in this story, Salieri, when he's confronted with Mozart, he can't come to grips with his envy. Salieri, who's passionately pleaded with God to allow him to be God's voice, is just gifted enough to recognize Mozart's brilliance. He's gifted enough to realize that he will always be second to Mozart. He can never be what Mozart is. And Salieri can't decide if he wants to adore Mozart or kill him. The world thinks in terms of self. Competition and envy and success based on climbing over others and using others for our benefit. Paul says all that is bondage. It is death. What would happen if in the church, or in our homes, in our relationships, what would happen if instead of following the selfish pattern of the world, what would happen if we focused on God's grace towards us? His freedom from having to compete with each other. Freedom from focusing on ourselves. And instead, driven by selfless love, abject humility, we took advantage of the opportunities he gives us and served each other selflessly. The answer comes in verse 18. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers." Amen. May we choose to live and serve by the grace that God has given to each one of us. Let's bow together in prayer.
Our Father, Our Father, we thank you that life is not about us. When we look at what we do with life, even with our best intentions and our best wits, wisdom, and work applied to it, we realize that we only go around in cycles of bondage. We only experience something that is far, far removed from the life that you desire to give us in Jesus. And so, Father, with the opportunities that you give to us to serve, a service that takes us from selfishness to selflessness, may we learn to die to ourselves, to be willing to bear the marks that you apply to our lives as we take up the cross and follow you, to with humility let go of ourselves and to live knowing that each of us has lavishly and undeservedly received your grace. May we serve. And our Father, may you receive the honor and glory as you use us. Thank you, Father, for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you all please stand with me for our last song?